to receive food from your table. For man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So we look to you for grace and mercy and power and the feeding of our souls with the living and abiding word, and that you would strengthen me and renew and enable me afresh with the Spirit's grace and power to be a faithful shepherd in this time, to prophesy, teach, give the sense, exhort, to wash with the water of the word, to feed the sheep, to equip saints for the works of the ministry, and to do the work of an evangelist. What a tall order that no man can accomplish, certainly this one. So we pray for the demonstration of the Spirit's power, and that the word would be wonderfully effectual today. So hear our prayer and sanctify us in truth. Your word is truth. And it is in the name of Jesus, who is risen from the dead, we pray and ask. Amen. Well, this morning we tackle one of those chapters in Genesis again. And some of you knew that it was coming and told me, I'm praying for you this week, Pastor. We certainly have one of those chapters. We've got dear friends of ours all the way from Mississippi. I see some other visitors here with us, and I think that it's amazing in the providence of God that he would bring you to Columbus, Nebraska to hear a message about Judah and Tamar. If you're unfamiliar with that story, you'll know what I mean by the end of the sermon. So quite the task. We're going to tackle the whole chapter 38. It's intended to be a whole unit. We know that by literary devices called bookends or brackets. The bookends of chapter 38 are Potiphar. So at the end of 37, we have the mention of Potiphar. At the beginning of 39, we have the mention of Potiphar. So this is meant to be a whole unit together regarding Judah. Now, you might be thinking, I thought we started with Joseph. And some of you have been looking forward. I've been looking forward to getting to the narrative of Joseph. I mean, what a fantastic account. So we start with Joseph and have this intro, two sermons, dreams and sold into slavery. And now all of a sudden, it appears to be this abrupt jump to Judah in chapter 38, which begs the question, why? Why start with Joseph and then change gears and shift to Judah and then go back to Joseph? Why is Judah even in here? A couple things to note. This is not an error with copy and paste. That's not what happened. This is an intentional inclusion. Where it's placed and why it's recorded are structurally important, divinely inspired, and God-breathed for its inclusion in Genesis. Now, in order to make sense of chapter 38, we need to understand two things specifically. One, the long view. And number two, the literary device called, fancy term, juxtaposition. Juxtaposition. Juxtaposition is a literary device, in simple terms, simply put, to emphasize the contrast. To emphasize the contrast. So when we understand those two things, we can understand chapter 38. First, the long view. We need to keep in mind the whole theme of Genesis. Genesis as a whole, we see, by way of gracious covenant, God promises blessing, seed, and land to and through through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In these patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in them and from them will come forth a plural seed and a preeminent seed, a multitude, and the Messiah. The Messiah being the anointed King of all the kings, who is Jesus Christ. And this Messiah, this preeminent seed, is the one in whom all the nations shall be blessed, back in Genesis 12:3. So the seed and son of the woman, back in the garden that will crush the serpent's head, is the same son and seed promised to these patriarchs and preserved through this Judah, who is center stage in chapter 38. So God graciously, powerfully preserves a royal family line of Judah to give us one that in the book of Revelation is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And that's speaking of whom? Jesus Christ. So the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, comes from the tribe of Judah, who is our guy in chapter 38. So the long view towards Jesus helps us make sense of 38 and where this book of beginnings is ultimately going, even all the way to Revelation. The second way to understand chapter 38 is the literary device called juxtaposition. This is when two things are placed closely together to emphasize a contrast. Two things closely together to emphasize the contrast. So the juxtaposition from 37 to 38 is to bring close together in contrast Joseph and Judah. That's the intent here. They're put close together for intentional contrast. We've already observed some of these things in chapter 37. Joseph is the obedient and the faithful son, and the brothers have the evil record and the evil report. Juxtaposition. Next, there's Joseph being loved by his father and hated by his brothers. Juxtaposition. And with chapter 38, the righteous character of Joseph is juxtaposed with the wicked character of Judah. Righteous and wicked, Joseph and Judah. Bodhi explains it this way. He says, quote, "Like a diamond against black felt, the character of Joseph shines against the backdrop of his brother's sin. He juxtaposes the best of Joseph with the worst of his brothers." So we've already been introduced to Joseph. We've already had a glimpse of Judah in chapter 37. He has that malicious gain. Remember, he's the one, hey, we shouldn't kill him. We should at least make a profit, as we said. That's the same guy. And now we have an entire chapter dedicated to his wickedness and shameful sins. First, I want to see God's judgment. God's judgment. Look at verses 1 through 11. We'll take that unit first. Chapter 38, 1 through 11. "It happened at that time," remember Joseph has been sold into slavery, "it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There, Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He, Judah, took her, the daughter, and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chesed when she bore him." Verse 6. "And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, second son, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of the brother-in-law to her. Why? To raise up offspring for your brother. Now verse 9, I'm not going to read, you can. We just simply note, he did not do the duty of a brother-in-law. You with me? Got kids here? He didn't perform the duty of a brother-in-law. Verse 10, and what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, thirdborn, grows up. For Judah feared that he, his third son, would die like his brothers. Which means he's not really intending to give this third son to Tamar. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. You see from these first 11 verses, God's judgment. God's judgment. In these verses, we see God's judgment on Judah himself and two of his sons. God brings judgment on Judah because of his previous evil intent, malicious gain, and lying deception. Evil intent to get rid of Joseph. Malicious gain, we might as well sell him and get some money, not kill him. Lying deception, hey dad, is this the coat? Apparently he's been destroyed. So God brings judgment, not only on Judah, but he brings judgment on Judah through two of his sons. But he doesn't kill the sons because of Judah. The text is clear that Judah's two sons are put to death by their own wickedness against the Lord and before the Lord. So Judah's journey here that we note with the transition at the beginning of chapter 38, it's not just a note in geography. This is a picture of Judah mixing and mingling and integrating with the people of the land. Now, we've seen this all throughout Genesis. It gets dangerous and ugly when mingling and mixing and intermarrying with the people of the land who are pagans and idol worshipers, when this takes place. Now, throughout Genesis, we've seen the importance of marriage for the patriarchs. Abraham sought a wife for Isaac, even sent the servant away, saying, do not get a wife from the Canaanites. 24:3. We see Isaac going to great lengths and sending Jacob away to get a wife to Laban. But notice Judah's pattern. Judah, the text says, goes down from his brothers, verse 1, and turns aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. So he befriends a man of the land, so to speak. He also takes notice of a certain Canaanite, verse 2, a man named Shua. He's got eyes for his daughter, and he takes her to be his wife. So he befriends the Adullamite, and he marries the Canaanite. We need to note here that this seeing and taking a wife is not in step with the pattern that we've seen from Abraham to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob. Judah is going off on his own here. We need to note that Judah here is dwelling among the Canaanites. This is not a brief stay. It's somewhat permanent. It's also dangerous. He befriends, he marries with the people of the land who are all wicked idolaters. This is in no way, shape, form, or fashion a good and honorable thing. Years later, and we know that it was years because he has three sons there. After having three sons there and dwelling and settling in this plan, away from his brothers, away from his father, away from the covenant promises, so to speak, he knows these things. He's going off on his own. We learn that two of the three sons died. And they died directly because of their wickedness against the Lord. So they're responsible for their own wickedness. God puts them to death. Now we need to understand at this point that the covenant promises of seed or offspring, they appear threatened at this point in the narrative. We've got two dead sons, a widowed daughter-in-law, no descendants. So there is a direct threat to the offspring and seed here. Now let's consider two New Testament passages that warn us of such behavior. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived, Paul writes. Bad company ruins good morals. This is exactly what Judas is doing. He's leaving the good company. Well, I don't know if you can call the brothers all that good. But he's leaving the better for the worse. He's leaving the covenant people for the pagans and the idolaters. And we have clearly New Testament teaching to not be deceived because bad company ruins good morals. So the friends we keep and the spouse we take matters. Oh my, it matters. It'll make you or break you. The spouse you take, the friends you keep, bad company ruins good morals. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Furthermore, in the same letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Answer, none. None. So we have the clear New Testament teachings with regards to this leaving, turning aside, befriending, and marrying. Now in the Genesis text, we learn right here that sometimes God deals swiftly and convincingly with the wicked. Sometimes he does. You might be thinking, well, sometimes he doesn't. Right. Why, well, I mean sometimes. But guess what? You do not know the mind and the wisdom of God with regards to his slowness or swiftness to execute judgment. Therefore, we need to heed the warning. God brought judgment on these two sons swiftly, directly because of their wickedness. So the challenge this morning, the warning this morning from the text, is to not dare ever linger with lawlessness. Don't dabble and play and tarry, linger with lawlessness, because you do not know if God will bring judgment swiftly. And we do not need to test and provoke the Lord our God. Another way to say it is, don't presume on the Lord's mercy and patience. Don't presume, oh, this will be okay, God will forgive me. That's presuming on his mercy. That's taking for granted his mercy, grace, and long-suffering. And we dare not do so. Now, there's also, tucked away in here, this theme of seed, or offspring, or lack thereof, in this case. Again, that's structurally important to the whole book, and even redemptive history. Judah tells the second son, raise up seed, raise up offspring for your brother. This is referred to later in the law of Moses. It's going to come years later, Deuteronomy 25. It's called the Levirate marriage relationship. And what this was that when a brother had a wife, and the brother dies, and he has no son for the inheritance, it was the duty of the other brother to have a conversation with that lady so that there could be sons for the deceased brother and still have the inheritance of the land. It was the duty of the brother to raise up seed for the deceased brother. You might be thinking, well, man, that sounds strange. Weird. I'm not signing up for that. Good news, you don't have to. Okay? You don't have to sign up for that practice. Not a big deal today. Not a thing today. Was a really big deal back then. The whole book of Ruth, the backdrop of the book of Ruth, deals with this raising up seed for the deceased and sonless husband. So not a thing now, but a big thing then. And the second son does not perform the duty of the brother-in-law. God did not take that lightly, put him to death. Let's look at the second section now, verses 12 through 19. 12 through 19. Shearing sheep and shameful sins. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. So there's death number three. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah, to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. This is a fast trip. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Eniam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah, the third son, was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, Tamar, he thought she was a prostitute, for she covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, hey, let's go have a conversation. Because he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that we may have the conversation? And he answered, I'll send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. He said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet and your cord and your staff that's in your hand. So he gave them to her, went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, taking off her veil, and she put on the garments of her widowhood. You see, this is not only tragic for Judah and the loss of two sons and his wife, but it's tragic for Tamar, who now has no husband, no descendants, and no inheritance. Tamar is basically shunned by Judah. He has no real intent of giving her the third son because he's thinking, I gave you two sons, they're dead, I'm not giving you the third. So Tamar returns to her father's house, she lives in widowhood, she's waiting around with a small chance of marrying the youngest son, but the question is, can she really trust Judah to keep his word? Now there are two interpretations as far as how to handle the intent of Tamar. The act is clear. They have the conversation. But what's the intent behind it? First interpretation would be that Tamar is attempting to present herself to Judah for marrying the youngest son. She sees Shelah, that strange name for a boy, but she sees Sheila, the man, and he's of age now, so she puts on the veil, and the veil represented, usually, a betrothed or married woman. But she quickly notices that she's mistaken by Judah for the harlot. She sees where it's all headed. She goes along with plan B. Second interpretation is, she planned the whole thing, beginning to end. Usually, that's the approach most people take, that she purposely plays the part of the prostitute. Meaning, it was her cunning. She disguised herself. She seduced her father-in-law willfully and intentionally to get what she desperately desired, descendants. We even know that at the time, there was a Hittite custom that included the father-in-law in the whole Levirate marriage relationship if the sons would not and could not. What about this sheep shearing? Is there more to it? Sheep shearing was a big agriculture festival. Most of the time, these festivals would be associated with prostitution. All kinds of hideous, sinful behavior. We even see a reference to it in Hosea chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, where God calls his people harlots because they're playing the harlot at the threshing floor, celebration of harvest. Which means sheep shearing was a time for more than sheep shearing. You with me? It meant more than just shearing sheep. And Tamar's no idiot. She knows what time of year it is. She puts on the veil. She gets ready for Judah. Normally, prostitutes did not wear veils. They painted their faces. Which is why we can't be 100% sure of the intent here. So in the end, we don't know the intent of Tamar at the first. But we clearly know at some point she shifted, played the part, believing it was their only chance to have children. Now, while there may be some uncertainty about Tamar's intent at the first, here's what is clear. We absolutely 100% know what Judah's intent was. Wicked, shameful, immoral, willful pleasure. No doubt, Caesar wants her, gives the pledge, has her. In other words, Judah's there for more than shearing sheep. Now, the ironic thing in the text is that Tamar is more adamant, more focused, more desirous of having seed in the land than Judah is. Who knew the promises? Judah's just playing around with the promises of God. And it's ironic that Tamar goes to the lengths she went to simply to have offspring. Now he gives the pledge in the narrative. And the pledge was a signet, a cord, and a staff. You have to think, well, what in the world was the big deal about that? The signet was kind of the family crest, the family initial that was attached to the cord, and to get your signature on any document, you would apply the signet, the family crest, or the family symbol, or letter. It represented the tribe and family and person. A man's staff was not just a stick. Oftentimes it was personalized. It was unique. You could see a man's staff and know that's Judah's staff. It was unique. It was personalized. It had engravings on it. We might think about a hat that identifies with a certain person, or a belt buckle, or pocket knife, something with your initials, something where somebody sees it and they know that cowboy hat is either Nathan's, Ernie's, or Brady's. Right? That pocket knife is. So that's what the ring, and that's what the cord, and that's what the staff represented. It was a priceless pledge. It's the down payment for the goat that's going to come. It's the down payment and the substitute. Verse 23. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find it. He asked the men of the place, the friend does, where is the cult prostitute who was at Eniam at the roadside? And they said, no cult prostitute has been here. So he returns to Judah and said, I have not found her. Also, the men of the place said, no cult prostitute has been here. And Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent the young goat, and you didn't find her. So he sends the payment, wanting the pledge back, and can't find her. Nowhere to be found. So now he doesn't even have the personal belongings that were his. The conversation that they have, that they had, has quite the price tag on it. And then he says, look, we don't want to be laughed at. She can keep the stuff. We'll just go on our way. Let's just forget about it so that no one ever finds out about what happened. Verses 24 through 26. Well, about 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she's pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. As she was being brought out, Tamar sent word to her father-in-law, Judah, by the man to whom these belonged, I am pregnant. For she said, please identify whose these are, the signet, the cord, the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Sheba, and he did not know her again. So we learned that it was a meaningful conversation. She's with child, and she now is the one accused and publicly shamed and now threatened. Judah's quick to lay the hammer down. And at that point, all seems pretty bleak for Tamar, right? Until the evidence is revealed. I mean, you can't write a movie better than this. She says, whoa, wait. I've got something to say and something to show. The father, this child, is the one that these items belong to. So the shame turns from Tamar to Judah. Judah now, rightfully so, is publicly shamed. He's greatly and surely embarrassed. This is what you call the gotcha moment. Gotcha moment. Tamar was no fool, by the way. earlier Judah said to his father back in the previous chapter, Jacob. Please identify whether this is Joseph's coat. And now how the tables have turned. Tamar says, please identify who these belong to. The signet, the staff, the cord. This is the point where everybody's eyes get really big and they're looking around, whispering, did this really happen? The secret's out. No hiding anymore. And the shameful episode, for all of its embarrassment and wickedness, perhaps shows a first hint of humility with Judah. She's more righteous than I. Because I did not keep my word. Did not do what I said I would do, what I should have done. And you might be thinking, Pastor, that sounds like a stretch to find humility in that. I mean, he got caught. He did get it. He was caught. Red-handed. The only reason I say that is because later in chapter 43 and 44, we see something of a change and transformation that takes place in Judah. He's not the same man. He gives himself as a pledge later in the story, which is a way of saying something has happened and this man is different. So this could be those first signs of humility that certainly came with being publicly embarrassed. We can take here a certain use, a similar warning from last week's text. Your sin will find you out. Don't ever think that you can just sweep things under the rug. Your sin will be exposed here or on the last day. One of the two. But you don't play games and presume with that. Sin will be exposed. Judah is found out. And everyone will be found out on the great day. So don't love the darkness and don't hide. Come to Christ. Come to Christ who is the light. Come to Christ as an exposed, guilty sinner. And receive cleansing and clothing that he gives as the Savior for sinners. As Spurgeon said, I know that I have a great Savior because I am a great sinner. I know I have a great Savior. Because I am a great sinner. So if you confess your sins before the all-knowing God, He is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of your sins and all unrighteousness. Our memory verse this past week, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. You don't clean up and pretend when you come to Jesus Christ. You will never fool Him. You come as you are, guilty and dirty and wicked and wrong and shamed of sin. And you receive cleansing and pardon and forgiveness and freedom. And clothing. You exchange your garments of sin for the garments of righteousness that's reckoned to us by faith alone. And if you will not confess Christ and come to Christ, then one day you will be exposed before Christ as the object of his wrath. And people will try to run and hide on that day, according to Revelation. And everybody will be found out. So you come and close with Christ now for cleansing and clothing. If there's any glimmer of hope in the story, it's the last part. We move from shameful sins to noteworthy twins. Noteworthy twins. We've got in this last section, 27 through 30, she has a hard labor, turmoil, travail of twins in the womb. Strikingly similar back to Jacob and Esau in the womb, the generation before. And just like those twins, Jacob and Esau, those twins of old, now one of the boys of Judah, the younger, not the older, will play a special role in redemption history. How so? The younger twin that Tamar bears, the younger twin, Perez, he secures a place under the providence and grace of God in the royal line of the promised seed and king. Perez, from the awful and shameful sin of Judah and Tamar, becomes the forefather of King David, which puts him in the line of the son of David, who is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Are you kidding me? You mean from all this ugliness and all this wickedness and all this shame and all this garbage of chapter 38, the younger twin, from that conversation, will have an honorable role in the family line of the Messiah? When you read Matthew 1, you find out there's four women included in the genealogy of Jesus. Tamar is one of them. She's one of them. Read it. I don't read genealogies. Read that one. Matthew 1, verses 1 through 16. And what a crew it is. Ruth, Gentile. Tamar. Okay. Bathsheba. Mary. So two of those kinds in the genealogy of Jesus. So back to the long view. Judah's wickedness at this point in his life shows that he's far from qualifying as the heir of God's promise. I think we can all agree with that. Joseph, maybe, but not Judah. But Judah's position and Judah's place, we learn it is all owing to sovereign grace. He stands in much need of the grace of God. And again, we see in Genesis, it's owing to God's election, not the workings of men. If it was the workings of men, it would be Joseph and not Judah. It just wouldn't be. But in the providence of God, in the sovereign grace of God, we have this wicked Judah, who now finds his place in the line that will give us the Messiah. So Tamar, yes, shamed, shunned, prostituting Tamar. She becomes a gracious link to our Savior. We learn that our Savior came from sinners and for sinners. So our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the greater and perfect pledge. He's the surety of his people, and he's the substitute that stands in his place. So when we look at Judah and we look at Tamar, it points us ultimately to God's purposes of redemption to bring a Messiah. It points us to God's purposes of redemption where he promised back in the Garden of Eden that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, and that seed will save his people from their sins. We're reminded of the purposes of redemption, the workings of sovereign grace, the fulfillment of the promise, and that Judah and Tamar would both play a role in the genealogy of Jesus is a remarkable display of grace alone. Grace alone. The wonderful hymn says it this way: grace, grace. God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse with me. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. You see, the testimony of that family is all of grace. The testimony of every redeemed sinner is no different. All of grace. So my question that I leave you with, can you say and sing the song we're about to sing as your own testimony? Grace is greater than all my sin. This is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So let's stand together. Let's sing this by way of personal testimony that the grace of God has proved in your life to be greater than all your sins.